Good morning, everyone. Good to see you out this morning on this new year. Happy New Year, everybody. Yeah, hope you had a great Christmas. Did you have a good Christmas, too? Round of applause for Christmas. All right, just making sure you're all awake. Hey, the other pastors can come join me. You guys can come on up. Hey, this is our different format once a year when we do the Q&A, annual Q&A. We field your questions, your Bible questions, and do our best to answer them from Scripture. So some of the pastors have joined me up here. This isn't all our pastoral staff, just a few. These are the only sober ones I could find. But anyhow, Happy New Year. And I'm kidding. But let me just really quickly run down the list. This is Pastor Vic Schmelz, Pastor Andy Wagner, Pastor Matt Denby, Pastor Kelly Schroeder, and they're going to help me answer your questions because we asked you to pre-submit them by way of email, so we had dozens of those. Then you're also going to be able to submit questions live. You can text them. Just make sure your phone is on vibrate or silent so it doesn't ring, but you can text in your questions. Do we have, the info's up on the screen for you, 62953. You can text 62953 is the number, but in the when you start your texting, your wording, you have to start it with CC. It just stands for Cornerstone Chapel, but just those two letters, CC, space, then type your question. On your bulletin, you might have noticed one of these little barcode readers. If you have a smartphone, dumb phones don't work, but if you have a smartphone, you can actually scan that. It'll take you right to your instant messaging. And the CC is already there for you. You just make a space and then type in your question. And so that'll come to us, and Pastor Ben in the back will be fielding all those text questions and send them up here to us. And then lastly, you can ask your question on the floor by the microphones that are by the pillars on both sides of the aisles, and you can just come up to the microphone, and when I see you, I'll notice you, and you can then ask your question. It would be helpful to us if you just give us your first name and then ask your question so we can be sure that we address you properly. A couple of little things to say before we get into the question time. The object is we want to do the best we can to look into God's Word to give you biblical answers to biblical questions. This is not try to stump the pastor time. This is not try to cause division time. This is, do you have a legitimate question? And we're going to do our best to answer those questions. If you text the questions in or ask from the microphone, we will do our best to try to keep it going between questions that were emailed, questions that are asked live, and we're going to try to do between texting, microphone, and the emails the best we can to make all of the, address all the questions as much as possible. You may have submitted questions in advance by way of email that may not necessarily get answered in this service. It might get answered in the next couple of services. We don't know. Unless you told us specifically, then we try to be mindful that we answer the question for whatever service you told us that you attend. We will try to answer as many questions as possible, and in order to get through as many questions as possible, we may not have the lengthiest answers for you. They could be really in-depth answers. I'm sure we could make each question an entire sermon, but we're going to do our best to give quick answers so we can get as many questions in as possible. And we encourage you, get the CDs later afterwards if you'd like, because all three services will be somewhat different. We will answer some, obviously, that are the same because we get emailed questions, but then many questions on the fly that are going to be unique to that service. So with that said, how about I pray, and then we will jump into this, and you can start to text your questions, or you can come up to the microphone. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for this day that you've given us and this new year. We pray that you would bless this new year. We pray, Father, you'd go before us, and Lord, to watch over us, to take care of us individually as just people of your pasture, the sheep of your pasture, but then collectively as a church, we pray that you will help us and watch over us and take care of us and guide us and provide for us in this coming year, Lord. We love you and we praise you. We thank you now for this time that we can open your word to answer questions that people have. May you be glorified. as we study Scripture together by way of these questions and answers, we thank you, Lord, for your wisdom, for you are all-knowing in every way, and we just seek now a part of that we can be good stewards of your word and good representatives of rightly dividing Scripture. So we just commit the service to you now in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. And then, by the way, things start back to normal now that we are through the holiday schedule. So this Wednesday night, back on for church, 7 o'clock, and I'll be back into the book of Genesis. And then next weekend, we start again, normal Saturday night service and 3 Sunday morning services. And we're also in the book of Genesis, too, at 2 different places. So, yes, sir. We'll take the first question.
Morning. My name is Paul. So from Matthew 10:34, it said, "Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I do not come to bring peace, but a sword." And in the New Testament, Christ comes to bring peace and love, as I understood it. And Matthew writes to convince the Jews that Jesus is Christ. And coming out of the Beatitudes, we come into chapter 10 here. But looking back across the Old Testament, the sword indicates God's power and judgment, and the power to bring life and death, both figuratively and literally. Why does he use the word sword in this case? Can you help with the interpretation of that? I'm just kind of stuck. It's not really allegorically referencing the word of God as it is in Ephesians. And almost every other 25 references I could find were really around power and judgment.
Yeah, I think it's just simply a reference to the idea of strife and conflict. The idea of sword, often associated with war, often associated, obviously, with conflict. And I think that he's simply referring to the fact that when he comes, in fact, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, actually, just in relation to the natural division that occurs as a result of people who trust Christ within a family. Jesus goes on to talk about how there's going to be division within a home. Some will be believers, some will not. So the sword is simply a reference, not to a literal war, but an allegorical sense, the kind of conflict, a war, small w, that happens within a family where there are believers and non-believers, and it's the reality of what happens when some follow Christ and some don't. There's going to be some natural conflict and tension there.
Can you clarify why your reference to Luke, I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago, was more around the conflict, and here we use the word sword?
Well, because in Luke he says, "I've not come to bring peace but division."
Right.
So he uses the word division. Matthew just capitalizes on the word sword. I think it's the same context, the idea of conflict, division, discord, you know, whatever word you might want to use. I don't think, you know, one of the last things Jesus said at the Last Supper, too, was he told his disciples to take a couple of swords. I don't think he was suggesting to them that they should be going out and fighting. I think that he was suggesting to them that the idea of sword is you are now going to be engaged in a conflict like you've never experienced before. I'm going to the cross. You're going to be persecuted. Because even then, when they start to wield the sword, when Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servants, Jesus says, "Put your sword back. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword." So it's interesting that he tells them at the end of the Last Supper, take up a couple swords. But then when they use them, he says, put them away. Because he's not advocating the use of the sword in kind of an offensive way. He's talking about, in that context, the idea of there's going to be conflict. I'm going to the cross. You all are going to be martyred. You know, he doesn't say it specifically then. The conflict that's coming into their lives as a result of being a believer is going to be real and palpable, and thus the idea of the imagery of sword. The same way he says division in Luke, he says sword in Matthew. I think it's the same connotation. There's going to be discord. Wherever Jesus is exalted, you're going to have one of two things. You're going to have revival, or you're going to have riot every time. And the idea of some who aren't believers are going to be, there's going to be this riotous thing. There's going to be this division and discord. That's all I think that he means by the idea of the sword.
Great, thank you.
Thanks for your question. Why don't we talk about something that was emailed in? You want to go, Vic?
Number 5, sorry. It was a late night last night. No, just kidding. What is known of Jesus, Joseph, after Jesus was 12 years old? Actually, scripturally, nothing. Nothing historically that I could find. Tradition says that he died, obviously. When we get 18, 19 years later, or 21 years later, to when Jesus went to the cross. There's mention of his mother, but nothing about Joseph. So the theory is that somewhere along the way that he passed away.
I'll take this one just real quickly because it got texted in about where in the Bible is evidence of dinosaurs. There are a couple of references to words that the Bible uses, Leviathan and Behemoth. The Leviathan is mentioned in Isaiah 27:1. It says, "In that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea." So it seems to indicate that it was a marine dinosaur, this Leviathan. Behemoth is mentioned in Job chapter 40. Probably it's not going to be conducive to time for me to read a bunch of the references, but let me just try to give you this one. Job chapter 40, verses 15 to 24. It says, "Look at the behemoth which I made along with you and which feeds on grass like an ox, what strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword." It goes on to describe him. And then Job 41 talks in verse 1, "Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook?" It's a rhetorical question. No. So references to Leviathan in the Scripture and Behemoth in Scripture is an indication to us of dinosaurs. Some will say, in fact, it might even say it in the footnotes of my Bible, that the behemoth is probably a hippopotamus. But if you look closely at the behemoth, it says his tail sways like a cedar. You ever seen a hippopotamus tail? It's kind of like this, right? All right, so it's not swaying like a cedar. So those are probably great descriptions of dinosaurs in the Bible, Leviathan and Behemoth. All right. All right, go ahead.
There's a text question that comes in. How do we know that Mary had other children after Jesus? In Scripture, Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, it says very specifically, "While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, 'Your mothers and your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you.' He replied to them, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' Pointing to his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" So we've got scriptural evidence that Mary had other children, especially boys, after Jesus was born.
Yes, go ahead.
I'm Jen, but actually this is on behalf of my dear sister in Christ, Leslie.
Okay,
and this question came up in her reading this week, and we were discussing it. First, out of 1 Samuel 15, I think in verse 10, there's an earlier reference, but at the end of the chapter, it said, "And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel." And her translation actually said, "Repent." And the translation that I had read earlier in the week said, "Regret." And there's also the reference, obviously, that you addressed, similar, I think the same word, with when God, in Genesis 6:6, when the Lord regrets that he has created mankind. I guess, too, with the translations, different words, can you lend your understanding to that idea that God repents or regrets or grieves? I guess the grieve may make more sense. In the NIV, it says grieve, but the translation is a little stronger in some of the other translations.
Right. It's primarily in King James, but it'll say the Lord repented. There's another example in Exodus chapter 32. When the Lord was furious with the Israelites, Moses interceded and he prays in Exodus 32. And after he finished praying, Exodus 32:14, it says, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." That's the King James translation. NIV says relented. And so it is a difficult thing to grasp in light of the fact, especially that the Bible says that God is not a man that he should lie, neither shall he change his mind. So God is not one who changes his mind. and yet he purposes in his heart to decide not to bring upon the people, in the case of Exodus 32, what he had previously determined to do. In other words, God is anxious to do great and wonderful things, often because of our own sinfulness, as in the example of Exodus 32. He will inflict the kind of punishment that the people deserved. But when it says that he relents, he then opts to do what he preferred to have done. The kings were never part of God's will. The people cried for a king because they looked at the other nations around them and they wanted a king. They did not want to submit to the God of heaven. They wanted an earthly king. So it was never God's will anyway for the people to have kings. What God did was to give the people a king because of the stubbornness of their own hearts. When he removed Saul from leadership, it was because of Saul's disobedience. It was because of his sinfulness. And thus, in essence, the idea of relenting, he was sad that he had ever made Saul king because he saw the grief that Saul brought in his own life and to the nation of Israel. So repentance has to do with the sadness. You know, the Bible talks about God with emotion, that God has emotion. He grieved that he had ever made man in Genesis 6 about the flood. Stephen in Acts 7 talks about how the people of Israel, you have grieved the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can grieve. So God has emotion, and he felt sorry. He felt the sadness that he ever made Saul king, and thus he decided to remove him as king. But it's a different kind of word. King James talks about repent. We think of it in the connotation of sin. Whenever it's used in reference to God, it's never in reference to sin because God doesn't sin. It's the idea that he has decided that that he is sad about something as a result of someone's sin, usually is the text, and thus he goes a different route to make provision for the people in general. Do you guys want to add anything to the idea of relent and repent? All right, it's a great question. Yeah, but that's why I like the way NIV opts for relent, because it kind of softens the idea of the sin issue. God doesn't sin, so the repenting is more of a grief thing, and thus that's why he relented, because it was driven by his own sadness.
Leslie didn't have a voice. That's why I came to that. My more articulate friend is she has laryngitis.
All right. Thanks. Andy, you want to... Or Matt?
Yeah, I'll take one. Question number 8, guys, if you have that. Question number 8. It says in Genesis 4, 11 through 15, Cain is punished by God and driven out from his presence. And Cain complains to the Lord that whoever finds him will kill him. There is no other man except Adam on earth at the time, and all others are women. Why is he afraid that another man would kill him? I like this because Gary just talked about this not too long ago, so it's fresh on my mind. Actually, there are lots of folks on the earth when Cain speaks these words. We have to remember that there is about 1,600 years of history that happened in chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis. There's a long period of history there. That occurs, and during this time, Adam and Eve are having children, having lots of children. Josephus writes that it is thought that Adam and Eve actually had 33 sons and 22 daughters. We don't know that for sure, but that's what the historian has said. And actually, there in chapter 5 of Genesis, verse 4, it says that they had Seth and that they had other sons and daughters, and so. During their lifetime, they were having lots of sons and daughters, and then those sons and daughters were having lots of other sons and daughters. So you'll see, you know, Adam lived 930 years, and if it's similar to our time frame in that you can have children for maybe about half of your lifetime, and he lived 930 years, Adam and Eve could have been having children for approximately 400, 450 years. So that's a lot of kids. Dr. Henry Morris, who Pastor Gary has referenced in the past, did some math on this, and this is what he came up with, that if each family at the time only had 6 children, which, again, is a very conservative number, and each generation is 100 years, meaning the time required to be born, to grow, to get married and have children, and that each person lived 5 generations— then the population at the end of Adam's life would have been 80,000 people. Again, this is a very conservative number considering how long they lived. And so Adam and Eve were having kids, and the population just grew very rapidly. And so Cain most likely was fearing the wrath from his very large extended family for having killed his brother, and that's why he says to the Lord, "They will kill me."
Yes, sir.
All right, Pastor Gary.
How are you?
Good, good. In Judges, Jephthah was about to go to battle, and he made a vow to the Lord.
Jephthah?
Remember that?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I was just wondering why God allowed him to honor that vow. Because
Yeah, it's a great question. Okay, so let me give the quick background. Jephthah makes his vow to the Lord that the first thing he sees come out of his home when he gets home, he will offer as a sacrifice to the Lord. And the first thing that walks out of his house is his daughter. Yeah, and I think he probably thought it would be his lawyer. That's what I thought, you know, and that would be an easy vow. But anyhow, so the tragedy is his daughter comes out of the house. Now, I've gotten this question before from people in general who ask me, because there's a difference of opinion. Some people believe, and some Bible commentaries will say, that God released him from it. He didn't actually have to go through with killing his own daughter. And as horrible as that vow is, he made a vow in haste. And I personally believe he carried it out. Because the Bible talks about in that passage how she was given some time to mourn with her friends before she would die. In addition, in Hebrews chapter 11, Jephthah is mentioned in the Hebrew Hall of Faith. I don't think a man would be listed as a man of faith who was let out of a vow. So it is a very tragic thing. And I think it may only simply be preserved in the Bible as a lesson to all of us, the seriousness of making a vow. That when God hears us make a vow to him, he wants us to be men and women of our word. In Proverbs it says, keep your word even when it hurts. So as you know, difficult as the whole thing is for us to understand, how could a man end up sacrificing his daughter? He made a vow. God has preserved it in the pages of the Bible. And I think probably, again, the only reason out of that tragedy is to make us aware of the seriousness of our words. And when we say something to God, we have to follow through. Thus, never make a vow in haste. Never make a rash vow. Know what you are making before you commit to it.
Thank you.
Thank you. Over here. Kelly, you want to take one?
Yeah, this is going to be question number 19, and it refers to Genesis 11:5, which says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." Obviously, the context is the Tower of Babel. The question is, what does the Scripture mean when it says the Lord came down? Specifically in reference to that no one could lay eyes on the Lord and live. Most likely, this is one of the many instances we have in the Old Testament where the theological word is Christophany, where Christ came, God came down in bodily form and in the person of Jesus Christ. That's most likely what this is happening at this particular time. And there's many times, a few other times I found for Gideon in Judges 6, you can look there and see it happening. Also, Moses, burning bush example in Exodus 3. Many times they'll use the phrase angel of the Lord also. And anytime we see that, there's not any negative consequence as far as the person having this relationship or talking with with Christ. There's no death or anything like that. I'm just going to throw this out. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about it, but with whoever asks the question, it'd be interesting if you go back and do a little study of this whole concept of, you know, not being able to see the Lord without dying. In Exodus 19, when Moses was up on the mountain, obviously he was there in the presence of the Lord, and he didn't die. There's a passage there in verse 22 talks about the priests even possibly being able to be a part of some of that. 1 Kings chapter 19 with Elijah on Mount Horeb, same mountain. We find that he pulled his cloak over his face. It's very interesting. The more I studied it, the more I thought, you know, is this something that God has said, you can't see me or you'll die? Or is it the people's response to the holiness and the righteousness and the beauty of God, thinking, I am such a sinner, I don't want to look? So it's just something for you to think about, chew on, process this afternoon when you're not watching any football.
Let me take another quick text one, then I'll come to you. This text question said, in the Quran, Jesus is identified as a prophet only, and the Muslims believe Allah is God. How do you respond to that? Actually, the Quran does not say that Jesus is a prophet only. In the Quran, it tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin, Surah 347. It tells us that Jesus lived a sinless life, Surah 685. It tells us Jesus is Messiah, Surah 345. That Jesus performed miracles, Surah 349. That Jesus ascended into heaven in bodily form, Surah 355. So the Quran says a lot about Jesus. And what most Muslims do not understand is all of those things I just mentioned. I'd start there. If you're trying to witness to a Muslim, says, well, the Muslims believe that Jesus is only a prophet. No, actually, if they read the Quran, it says a whole lot more about who Jesus is. And then I loved it when Daniel Messiah was here, because there's a great question that he uses as a former Muslim to witness to Muslims. And that is what does the Quran say about, is Jesus alive or is Jesus dead? The Quran says Jesus is alive. I just mentioned it from Surah 355, that the Quran says that Allah took Jesus up into heaven. You ask a Muslim, is Muhammad dead or alive? The answer is Muhammad is dead. The question is, well, who do you really want to worship? The living Messiah, the living Lord, or do you want to worship a dead man? So you can, if you begin to study a little bit about what Muslims believe and some about what the Quran teaches, you can actually give reason to defend your faith of Scripture using some of their own theology to bring to bear on the reality that Jesus is, in fact, more than a prophet. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God who died for the sins of the world. The Muslims have a big problem with the incarnation. On the Dome of the Rock in Israel, in Jerusalem, around the Dome of the Rock is etched in Arabic, God doth not beget, neither is he begotten. Well, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Muslims have a hard time with the incarnation, that God came in flesh and that he died for the sins of the world. And so they reject a lot about what we speak concerning the cross and Jesus being God. But you can reason with Muslims using the Quran to bring them to the place of trusting in Christ. And by the way, there are thousands of Muslims who are coming to faith in Christ around the world today. And it's a wonderful move of God that is happening around the world. All right, yes. Is that you, Abraham?
It All is, right, Pastor Gary, ministry staff. This is open to anyone that can, you might want to help me with this. Trying to explain fear. When fear arises, is this more of like a natural or like trying the faith? Because it says in the Bible that God did not give us a spirit of fear. Now, when you help me with that scripture there that says that God didn't just... God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of love, I believe, and power and sound mind. When you're dealing with fear, is that more like a human thing or a natural thing or a trying of faith? Or is that, you know, because we know we, you know, in God, that, you know, our faith comes by hearing the word of God. Can you help me with that? When fear arises, is that natural? That God knows that we're going to go through these things, you know?
I think the first thing that comes to mind is how often it tells us to fear not. I think it's probably at least 100 times, maybe I think it's right around 100 times where it says specifically, fear not. And usually it's associated with, for I am with you. And I think the reason it says that is because he knows that humanly we are going to be afraid. That we, when we are in our own flesh, we will be afraid of the circumstances and all those things around us. Obviously, the scripture does say that God does not give us a spirit of fear, but I don't think we walk in the spirit 100% of the time because of our human nature. Right. So I don't think we love 100% of the time. I don't think we trust 100% of the time. And I think fear crops you know, and creeps into our lives. And I think that that's very human. The fact that it says it so many times, I think God is basically saying, hey, look, I understand that you're human. I understand that your circumstances are going to be tough. You know, in this world, you will have many things that are going to trouble you, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I take it as a comfort that it says so often, don't be afraid, because God knows my heart. He knows that I'm going to be afraid, and he's basically almost going before me and saying, hey, look, I know you're going to be afraid. That's okay. Take heart, because I'm with you, and I'm going to be with you. So I definitely think it's a human thing. I think there is a God-given fear that if there's danger approaching, then it's good to be afraid. So fear isn't always necessarily a negative thing. But so God created us to know when danger is approaching. If we walked in the Spirit 100% of the time, I think our fear would be at a minimum, and our faith and our trust would be at an all-time high. I just don't think that many of us are able to maintain that, and that's when fear creeps in.
Thank you. That's a beautiful answer.
Yeah, and real quickly, I think we just need to distinguish between there's a reverential fear, okay, and then there is a fear that is a debilitating kind of fear. And what Andy just talked about is mainly the idea of a debilitating fear, because Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a good fear, right?
Right.
But then there's a fear that grips our hearts and paralyzes us. 1 John 4:18, perfect love drives out fear. It's that presence of the Lord that drives out that fear. But he knows we're frail, and he's familiar with our sufferings. He's acquainted with our grief. And fear is a reality that all of us have to deal with at some level. But it's really a fleshly thing, because perfect love, God has no fear. He's not about fear. He drives fear out. So there's a difference between those fears.
Thank you very much. Yep. Yes, it's beautiful.
Right?
Good morning. My name is Ray. My question comes out of Romans chapter 11, when Scripture talks about the engrafted branches. I've had the opportunity to debate with a couple of people that believe that we have the ability to lose our salvation. And the piece of Scripture that for me is a little bit difficult is particularly in here in Romans 11, where he talks from 19 through 21 and says, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either.
Yeah, that passage in Romans 11 deals really with the engrafting into the Jews being the vine, and we are engrafted. And he is addressing specifically the idea that being engrafted is a privilege that only comes by faith. That when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are engrafted into the family of God. And Romans 11 is really all about God not being done with the Jewish people. That, in fact, I think it's verse 26 that says all Israel will be saved. Verse 25, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles comes in. So I don't read Romans 11 with the issue of losing your salvation. I think that is a passage that deals exclusively with the idea of Gentiles having the privilege of being engrafted into the vine of salvation that came through the Jewish people, and that simultaneously the passage is about how God is not done with the Jewish people, because the majority today have experienced a hardening in part. Their eyes are not open to the truth of who Jesus is. I spoke to a gentleman after one of our Christmas Eve services who was Jewish, and I said, are you a believer? He said, yes, but then I saw this glaze on his eyes, and I said, what do you believe? He says, I believe in Judaism. I said, so you do not believe that Yeshua, that Jesus is Messiah? He said, no. And yet, even in that service at Christmas Eve, I quoted several Old Testament passages that point to Messiah. All 300 were fulfilled in Christ, and yet people will refuse to believe. So I don't believe this has to do with the idea of eternal security or losing your salvation as much as this is a passage having to do with Gentiles and Jews and the ultimate salvation of the Jewish people.
Okay. Because when I read the rest of Romans, especially when Paul talks in Romans 7, you know, about, you know, the things I want to do, I do not do. I get the fact that he understands that he's saved no matter what he does. So taking that particular verse as meaning individually is taking it out of context then?
As it relates to
an individual,
I would say that about Romans 11. Having said that, this is a very, you know, difficult subject. There's great tension in Scripture having to do with the security of the believer. I believe in, you know, I love something that Pastor Chuck Smith has always said. I believe in the security of the believer as long as he abides in Christ. Now that sounds almost like a contradiction, but that's the way the Bible teaches it. The believer is secure as long as you abide in Christ. There is both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And that tension is kept intact in the Bible on purpose. And I have people every once in a while who want to kind of pigeonhole me. Are you Calvinist or are you Arminian? And I've said before, we're Calminian here because that's the way we believe that the Bible teaches the great tension of those subjects. But great division has been caused in the body of Christ because people, you know what, the whole, are you once saved, always saved, can you lose yourself? I'm, you know, depends on, obviously, the individual. I've ministered to people who love the Lord, they've accepted Christ, and they've had a bad thought, and they feel like they've lost their salvation, and they want the assurance. And I'll give them every verse about the security of the believer. On the other hand, if I have some guy come into my office and he's like, oh yeah, I accepted Christ when I was 10 and, you know, I've had multiple affairs and, you know, I beat my wife and I'm still going to heaven. I'm like, you know what? I'll give him every single verse about why he shouldn't think that, because there has to be this walking in the holiness. You know, if we claim to be in the light, we have to walk in the light and we have to bear fruit in accordance with salvation as evidence of our faith. So that tension is really difficult in Scripture. And all I would ever say to people is you should just abide in Christ, and you should, you know that you know that you're saved. And sin is often a thing that begins to cause us to be unsettled about our security. So the way you address that is you confess and get right with God. You don't have to get saved all over again, but it's a constant thing of just walking in fellowship with the Lord and walking in that holiness, and then not having that concern and that fear. But I don't think Romans 11 particularly addresses that subject, and I could go on about this. But thanks for your question, Ray.
Thank you.
Want to take any other text questions, guys?
Talk about being able to go on. There was a very simple question texted in. Is Jesus God? Yes.
No.
I mean, we could talk about that. That's a series. That's not just a sermon. Short answer is yes, but the long answer is that when God sent his son Christ, he was in fact the God-man, we would refer to him as, divine in nature, but yet limited because of his flesh. So God in the flesh, yes, yet limitation. Obviously, he wasn't omnipresent. He was in one place at one time. He wasn't all-knowing. And he was not all-powerful. So there was some limitation with Christ. And yet when you look in Scripture, we see the triune Godhead from Genesis all through Revelation definitely represented in that the Father is called God, Jesus is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God. So you've got all three in one. Now, if you take that and study that, I did a series on that one time. It was a 4.5-hour series, 3 90-minute classes on just God the Father. The next week, God the Son. The next week, God the Holy Spirit. All the Scripture's there. All the references are there. All the examples are there. Plus, we spent 30 minutes talking about the uniqueness of Christ. But yes, he is God in the flesh. And the interesting thing about that is, why would God send his Son? Not only, obviously, as the ultimate sacrifice so we could have eternal life, but also so he could sympathize and empathize and understand us better because he walked the earth with us.
Yeah, and let me just give you a quick couple of scripture verses for that, too, those of you whoever asked that question. In John chapter 14, verse 8 and 9, Jesus is having this conversation with Philip. Philip, one of his disciples, said to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough." And Jesus said to him, "Have I not been with you so long, Philip, and yet you would ask me, 'Show me the Father'? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And then in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says to them, "I and the Father are one." And that word one in the Greek is hen, H-E-N. It means one in essence and nature. Now, I had a Jehovah's Witness one time debate with me on that passage because they do not believe that Jesus is God. And so this lady said to me, she said, "Well, wait, that doesn't mean I and the Father are one. That only means I and the Father are like each other. We're similar to each other." I said, you have to read on, because the next verse says that then the Jews who did not believe picked up stones to stone him for saying that. Remember, in the Old Testament, it was blasphemous to say such a thing. And blasphemy was a capital offense. They were killing him because he was making the claim that he is God. And Jesus said, for which of these stones do you pick up a stone? For which of my miracles do you pick up a stone to stone me? And they said, not because of any of your miracles, but because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They understood what he meant. I don't know why today we have to confuse it. Jehovah's Witnesses are like, no, he just meant he's like God. No, because the Jews understood he was saying he is God. That's why they wanted to stone him. They didn't believe what he was saying. So that's a few verses there in John 14 and John 10, 30 that talk about how he is God, how he is the Father. Yes.
Hi, I'm Amy, and I had been, I'd actually asked a couple people about this, and no one can seem to figure it out, and I was wondering in 1 Samuel 18, it talks about Saul being angry, and how, it's actually verse 10, it says, the next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul, and like, I don't know, I just find that troublesome.
Yeah. Yeah, it's troublesome. Who wants to answer that one?
Troublesome.
Does anyone want to take it? You have to remember that in general, God has dominion over all principalities, right? Even Satan is subject to him. In Job, it talks about how Satan appeared before God and asked permission to torment Job. Even Satan has to get permission from God before he can torment. You know, God is still, even though God has released a certain amount of dominion, he's released a certain amount to us, right? He's given us dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the animals that run on the ground. And he's given a certain amount of dominion to the prince of the air. But all of us are under the ultimate dominion of God. And at any point, he can intervene and do whatever he wants as all-powerful and omnipotent. So having said that, because he is able to even have dominion, obviously, over demonic principalities, in accomplishing his purposes, he will sometimes give freedom to those demonic forces to do his bidding, if you will. Remember, even with Job, God allowed Satan to tempt Job and to torment Job, because in the end, Job was going to come out and he was going to be an example of a man who was persevering in the midst of horrible circumstances, who was faithful to God. But God allowed that demonic thing. He allowed that evil spirit, Satan himself, to torment one of his own righteous children. And in the end, it's a beautiful lesson for us to remember that God is faithful to us, even when we are suffering and it's horrible. And yet God allowed that. And there will be times, and that's another example there in 1 Samuel 18, where God allowed a demonic spirit to do God's ultimate work. They were puppets in his hand for his purposes.
Thank you.
Yep. I think we have, you know, it's already 10 o'clock. Does anyone else want to answer a question down here?
There was one text question that came in that says, what or who is the I of Luke 11, verse 33 through 36? That same scripture is in Matthew chapter 6, and I'll read it because it's a lot easier to understand in the context of Matthew 6. It says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So the eye, when you look in Matthew, it's easier to understand. I like to say it's better to examine scripture with scripture. So you look at it, beginning before that, it talks about treasures in heaven. And then after that, it says no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So kind of sandwiched between these two scriptures on money, I think the example is if your eyes are good, meaning if your eyes are generous, if your eyes are looking towards heaven, if you have an eternal perspective, then that is good for you and you'll be walking in the light. If your eyes are bad, I think that was referring to if your eyes are stingy or greedy or looking to things of this day that really don't matter, if that's what you're trying to store up, then that's going to determine your focus and that's going to determine your walk and where you are headed. So I think the eyes in that sense is a single-minded focus that says, I'm looking towards heaven and I'm going to be generous with what I have because you can't take it with you. And when your eyes are bad, that's referring to the greed or that selfishness. I'm only going to look to these things, the temporal things, the things that are here on earth.
We've had a lot more questions that have been texted in. If we have the room, you all can come back if you want to for the next service. I'm going to try to answer in next service about the delineation between the Mosaic Law and the universal life, speaking to capital punishment in particular. And then real quickly, Alex, whoever you are, you asked me, what tools do you use to study the Bible, especially original translations, computer programs, websites, good study Bibles, apps. An app for your phone or for your iPad, Mantis Study Bible, as in Praying Mantis. Mantis, it's a great tool, but you have to buy all the different add-ons if you want different commentaries. I personally use a thing called PC Study Bible. It has all the Greek and Hebrew, and it can break down all the words. It has a lot of great commentaries with that as well. You can get add-on modules for that as well. And then another one I often use is called Power Bible. It was written by a guy just as a private tool, and he sent it out, and I don't even know if it's still available, but it's an excellent tool if you can find it, Power Bible. The guy's last name, we put it together, is Lindner, Lindner, if you want to search that. But it's a great tool, and he was giving it away free, but it's an excellent tool as well. Well, our time has escaped us, so I hope that we've answered at least a few that applied to you all, and so we'll continue this next service. Let's have a word of prayer. Anybody want to go first?
Yeah, I just happened to see this person who asked this question in this service, so I want to make sure that we get this answered for him. It's number 6 back there at the booth, if you want to pull that up. The question is, what is the difference between Jesus' body after he was resurrected and the body he had when he died and was buried? And first of all, I want to reference you to a teaching that Pastor Gary did. Our teaching library on our website is a great resource. And honestly, a couple of the questions I answered, that's where I went to first, was the teaching library. You can listen to Gary's teaching, and there's usually a study guide that Pastor Mike Emerson puts together. And March 28th, 29th, that weekend, 2009, answers this question. But I'm going to answer briefly, too, just so you can get it two different ways. Some of the differences... It seems that when you look at Luke chapter 24, verse 36, it's like he could walk through walls. After, in his glorified, when Jesus was resurrected, he could walk through walls. They were in a room, the doors were locked, and then boom, there he was. So he could obviously walk through walls. They made the comment about he was ghost-like. The only other time I found where Jesus was referred to as being ghost-like actually was when he was walking on the water in Mark chapter 6. John 20, 19, John 20, 26, or other references where it appeared that Jesus just kind of appeared there. He kind of like walked through walls, and there he was. His resurrected body also was recognizable. I think that's important for us to realize, too. Matthew 28, the women recognized him. Matthew 28:17, they worshipped him. Now, they obviously worshipped him because they recognized him. Also, we see that in Mark chapter 16. And then, again, in Luke chapter 24, we see, again, that they recognize who Jesus was. He had he showed his hands to Thomas, if you recall, and his hands were pierced, so he was recognizable. Most of the time, it seemed when I was researching this, that they did not seem to know who Jesus was. It was because it was their issue of being blinded, and it wasn't the fact that Jesus was not recognizable. It was the person's issue, not the fact that Jesus could not be recognized. So those are some of the differences and some of the similarities of Jesus after he's resurrected.
Hey. Yes, ma'am.
Hi, Pastor Gary. My name is Ashley.
Hey, Ashley.
I've had a really rough Christmas, actually, this year. About a month ago, we had to put one of our dog names due to old age. But this Christmas, we actually had to put down our last dog, and he was only 3 and a half. And because of, I can't remember what it was now. But I wanted to know if there were any place in the Bible where I could find, like, any verses on, like, healing and not trying to forget, but, like, would you know of any?
I'm sorry, healing? Is that what you said?
Yeah, I mean, because it's been really rough on us, not only on us, but on my stepdad. My dad grew really close to this dog, mm-hmm. and, you know, I kind of did too, and it's, It's just been really sad for us, so yeah. I wanted to know if you knew of anywhere in the Bible where we could find
verses basically about
verses
comfort.
Comfort
and yeah. All right, counselor.
Can I jump in on that one?
Oh, sure. Whoever. I was looking at Andy. He's the counselor on staff, but anyway.
I think probably the one that I usually turn to is Isaiah 61, and because it's a great prophecy of Christ coming, obviously for salvation, but also obviously for healing also. This is the first message that Jesus preached in Luke chapter 4 is out of this passage in Isaiah 61. It says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, obviously referring to Christ, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And brokenhearted is an interesting Hebrew word. It's two different words. Broken means to crush, to tear, to burst. It's not just a little boo-boo. I mean, this is woundedness, you know, kind of a thing. The heart is the will, the intellect, the very being of a person. So it says here he is sent to bind up, to bring that healing. He says to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the darkness of the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. This is what I love about this passage, is the progression from woundedness to now a crown of a beauty of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So this is the passage I like the most. There's other passages in Psalm. David talks about it a lot, about healing the brokenhearted, but this is one I often go to.
Thank you.
Anyone else? Do you have questions that were emailed in?
I'll take a text question, if that's okay.
Yep.
One texted in says, why is it that people live so long during the times of the Bible, and what was a specific event that made it that we could no longer reach such an age? And I think the simple answer to that is when God created Adam and Eve, the gene pool was about as pure as it could possibly be. I've heard Pastor Gary say that Adam and Eve were probably as close to identical twins as there ever has been. And so there was no recessive genes, there was not a lot of sickness attacking the body and that kind of thing. And so the gene pool just was very strong. And that's why you see those in the Old Testament early on living so long. Adam lived 930 years, for example. But then specifically what changed that, you see in Genesis chapter 6, the flood account, where it says in Genesis 6:1, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. And so that is the specific time when God sort of puts an end to the longevity in numbers man's years there just before the flood, chapter 6 of Genesis.
Yes, sir. Hi, Kurt.
Good morning. My name's Kurt. In John 21, where Jesus goes through the three I love you questions to reaffirm and recommission Peter, The first time he asks in verse 15, he says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? And I've seen some different interpretations of what these refers to, and I'd like to hear what y'all believe that is.
Yeah, it's unknown. It's possible two things. Do you love me more than these, referring to other disciples? Some actually, though, say because he had just finished fishing, if you look at the account in the previous verses, do you love me more than these fish? You know, do you love me more than your occupation? It's unknown what he's referring to. We really don't know. Do you love me more than these other guys do? Because this is where he gives Peter the opportunity to be restored here, based on the three times that Peter denied knowing Jesus. Now he's going to ask him the three times, do you love me? What's the comparative statement there? We honestly don't know. It's a good question. But again, I tend to think that he's asking, do you love me more than these other disciples? You know, or you're the one that that vocally denied knowing me. Are you prepared in front of these other guys to verbalize your allegiance to me, your loyalty to me, your love for me. So that's all we can guess. Probably the other disciples. Anybody else? I'll take real quickly this question. What's the deal with ghosts? Somebody texted in, can we be haunted? Don't dismiss the whole paranormal activity of stuff, but know this, that the ghosts, those kinds of things, haunted houses, I'm talking about where people legitimately talk about they feel like their house is haunted, they're hearing voices, their doors are slamming, all this kind of stuff. We need to be aware of demonic activity in this world, and that there are real demonic spirits. And by the way, often those demonic spirits can imitate loved ones and people that you know. Do not get caught up into seances and those kinds of things where people will say, well, at a seance, this person spoke just like my grandfather spoke and told me things only my grandfather would know. Please understand, that's why a lot of times in King James it refers to those demonic spirits as familiar spirits. They are acquainted with Grandpa. They know how he talks. They can mock and mimic his voice, and they are familiar with things because they have a spiritual perspective of what has been going on in the world, and they can make it seem like it's really Grandpa. It's not. It's a lie of the enemy. It's all deceptive stuff. So, you know, be very aware. You don't need to be afraid of it, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But don't dabble in that kind of stuff. Ghosts, the paranormal stuff, it can be real stuff, but it's demonic stuff. And it needs to be seen as such, and be very cautious with that kind of thing. And if you feel like there's some kind of a presence in your house, or, you know, weird things happening, pray. And in the name of Jesus, ask the Lord Jesus to send away every demonic thing that might be in your home or around your family or whatever, and ask him to cast out those evil presence that might be there around you. Guys, any other questions you want to tackle?
What did Jesus mean when he said that if you have the faith of a mustard seed, that you can say to this mountain to go into the sea? In Matthew 17, there was a situation with a young boy that was falling into fire, into water. And the people brought the boy to the disciples, but they could not heal him. And Jesus said, "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I'll tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." So he was talking about the fact that they did not believe when they tried to heal that boy. And that with just a small amount, mustard seed being one of the smallest seeds in the world, with a small amount of faith, that you can do anything. And so he was really talking about unbelief and the limitations of unbelief. And really the encouragement there is that we just simply need to have faith. If you look in Hebrews 11, which is the Hall of Fame of Faith, and one scripture there, I think it's around 6, it says that it actually pleases God when we have faith. So if you trust him and you have faith in him, you can do anything.
All right. Yes.
Good morning. My question is from Psalm 5. I guess I'll preface it by asking or by stating that I think most of us believe that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. And we see places in Scripture where we know that God so loved the world. And but then I'm kind of confused when David writes in Psalm 5 that the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. So I thought, well, maybe those words don't translate the same in Hebrew into English. So I looked them up, and they seem to indicate that it's translated correctly. So I'm wondering if David's using hyperbole, or if all scripture is inspired by the Lord, then why do we see David writing that God hates wicked people?
Yeah, and the Bible says God hates divorce. There's a few things that God hates, and I don't think it's hyperbole, and I think that simply what this is a reference to is we have to always bear in mind that God is just. We love His grace. We cry for His grace. We always want justice for the other person. We don't want God's justice. We always want grace. But the fact of the matter is that people who are evil and wicked in an unrepentant state, and that's the idea here, that God abhors, that there is right and there is wrong, if He were to simply overlook what is wrong or even embrace it, then that is contrary to His nature, which is just and holy. So He has to delineate between what is right and what is wrong. So when David writes here, he's reflecting the heart of God over His hatred about sin, over His hatred about those who are in a rebellious state against Him. Having said that, though, those very people that he mentions here could turn from their wicked ways and call upon the name of the Lord and they would be saved. It is the idea of God and His justice. He cannot tolerate wickedness. Thus, He sent His Son to die for it. But it's a distinction between those who are following after the Lord and those who outright reject Him. There is a disdain in the heart of God for that kind of evil, wicked behavior. And David is drawing that line of distinction. But again, all evil, wicked behavior is what Jesus died for. So these same arrogant people, these same wicked people that he talks about here could turn and find mercy if they turn to the Lord.
Okay, thank you.
Yep. Anyone else? All right. Go ahead, sir.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy New Year.
You too.
My name's Ed. We as a church have been studying through Genesis. And early on, Adam and Eve have been credited, as so to speak, with having committed the first sin. And yet the Bible talks about the snake being more crafty than any other creature. And did not the devil and his angels fall before Adam and Eve? And how does that affect, since we have entropy in the world because of that sin of Adam and Eve? I'm not sure I understand the difference.
And that's a good question, Ed. And I should clarify, Adam and Eve committed the first human sin. But the sin that predates their sin was the sin of rebellion when Satan rebelled against God. And God then cast Lucifer, Satan, out of heaven down to earth. So the difference, though, is the sin of Satan had no effect on the sin nature of man because we didn't inherit a nature from Satan. We inherited our nature from Adam. So that sin nature carried on through the seed of man. Because of Adam's sin, we then are affected because we inherit his nature. Satan's sin affected Adam in the sense that he then became the deceiver and led Adam and Eve into sin. But if Satan had rebelled and Adam and Eve had never sinned, Satan's sin would have had no effect on our sin nature. We have a sin nature because we inherited it from Adam and Eve. Thanks, Ed. Anyone else here?
Yeah, I've got one that I got through an email that I thought was a good question. Question number one, it says, how is one to deal with contradicting verses that are found in Scripture, such as, for example, an eye for an eye in Exodus versus turn the other cheek in Matthew chapter 5? An eye for an eye from the Old Testament was a law or principle about justice and about retribution, and God was basically saying the punishment should fit the crime. It was actually a just law that basically was trying to minimize cruelty and say that if something was done, then something equal would be done to punish that. Now, when you look in Matthew 5, turn the other cheek, Jesus usually, even being slapped in the face, when Jesus is referring to, it was a deep insult. It was then, and it still is now. And Jesus is basically saying, hey, I want believers, if you're going to follow me, I'm going to raise the standard, I'm going to raise the bar, and I don't want believers to be quick to retaliate. I don't want followers of Christ to be quick to seek revenge. I want us to turn the other cheek. And I don't want us to always look for retaliation. Scripture says in Romans to allow room for God's wrath. And as far as it is within us, live at peace with everyone. So it's simply the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, is justice at its best, But then in Matthew 5, Jesus is basically saying, hey, I'm going to raise the bar. You're going to be insulted, especially because you're following me. And I don't want you to be quick to seek out revenge and retaliation. I want you to live at peace with everyone. And that's what he's referring here in Matthew chapter 5.
Let me take two questions I could answer real quickly. Somebody texted in, when is the judgment spoken of in Matthew 25:31, and exactly who is being judged? Matthew 25:31 begins a judgment that separates the period between the Great Tribulation and the thousand year, otherwise known as the millennial reign. The judgment that occurs is to determine who among the survivors of the Great Tribulation will go into the millennial kingdom. So it's the separating of the sheep from the goats. There will be survivors of the Great Tribulation. And some who have survived are believers, and some who survived are not believers. Those who survive the Battle of Armageddon, who, you know, are still alive as unbelievers, those will be the goats, and the sheep are the righteous and are the believers. And so the believers go into the millennial kingdom for that thousand years. But that judgment of Matthew 25 is separating the sheep from the goats between the end of the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the thousand-year reign to determine which of the righteous shall go into the thousand-year reign with the Lord. And then real quickly, someone else asked a question about, and now I lost it. I was approached by two Jehovah's Witnesses and I didn't know how to address them. What are the differences between Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses? I think that we do still have a pamphlet in our cafe that that discusses this. It's like a dollar. You can pick it up at the cafe. It talks about the differences between what Christians believe, what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and it gives the scripture verses to support what Christians believe. In a nutshell, one of the things Jehovah's Witnesses believe is that Michael the Archangel is Jesus, and that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. And you can go to watchtower.org, which is the official website of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you can look up under their Q&A about who is Michael. And they will end the statement about Michael by saying that Michael is Jesus. And that is obviously false. That is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus is not an archangel Michael. He is infinitely superior to any angel. He is the Son of God. He is God in flesh. And when Jehovah's Witnesses deny the divinity of Christ and they put him, they reduce him to a level on par with an angelic being, you have now completely nullified the cross. You have nullified the act of God who gave his life for the sins of the world. And thus you have completely corrupted the idea of salvation. And so, but go to the cafe. You can pick up a pamphlet and it gives all the differences between what the Bible teaches and what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Anybody else here? Guys, want to go ahead?
Yeah, I'll take this question, guys. It's number 18. It says, sometimes I hear that people had no hope until Jesus came as our Savior. The Old Testament seems to teach lots about hope. What hope of eternal life did Old Testament believers have? And, you know, Old Testament believers had lots of hope, just as we have hope. Even though the Messiah had not come yet, they still had hope. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that those in the Old Testament that lived by faith would have eternal life. Those that believed in God, believed in the promise of the Messiah, practiced the sacrificial system, those that lived by faith would have eternal life. It says there in Hebrews 11, all these people, referring to the Old Testament saints, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So God clearly was not ashamed of the Old Testament saints as they lived by faith and prepared a place for them. Abraham understood this. It says about him in Hebrews 11 that he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. David believed this as well. He had the hope of heaven when he penned in Psalms, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So Old Testament saints, living by faith, trusting in the promises of God, they had the hope of heaven as well.
Yes, ma'am.
Hi. somebody just asked a question that was part of my question about when Adam and Eve sinned, and I believe that it was, you know, from the serpent. But then we talked, and that clarified a lot in my mind. But then if Lucifer, he was created by God. He was an angel, right?
Right.
Then where his sinful nature come from? God created him. So does that mean that God creates sin or God creates evil? I'm trying to understand that.
Sure.
It's just very hard. Last night somebody was trying to explain that to me, and I can't get that.
Sure. Yeah, and it's a great question, and it's a difficult one that a lot of people wrestle with. Here's the thing. Try to remember this. God is always, because the Bible says God is love, it's his character, it's his nature. It's not just an attribute, it is his nature. And a loving God wants to have a loving relationship with all that he has created. But in order for there to be a loving relationship, there has to be the element of choice. I don't know if you're married. Are you married?
Yes.
Okay. So if your husband was made to marry you, you wouldn't really feel like it's a loving relationship. It would be coerced, forced, and so now he just has to because he was made to. But yet, if you had given him the choice, if he had all these other women he could have married, and he chose you, it's an indication of his love for you. And so when God offers choice to humanity and even to the angelic beings, it is his opportunity given to them that they would choose him out of love. The choice had to exist in order to define love. Unfortunately, when you give the choice can also mean you reject God. And that's what happened. So it wasn't as if God created the sin nature for Satan or for Adam and Eve. It was that man or Satan, in the example you gave, in choosing to reject God, they have brought about their own sin because they have chosen to reject him. So God gave the choice, and in the choice, inherent in choice, is the opportunity to accept or to reject. When they rejected, that's how they rebelled. Rebellion is sin. And in Satan, you look at the four I will statements, is it Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14? Isaiah 14, the five I will statements. He wanted to exalt himself to be God. And thus, rebellion filled his heart, pride filled his heart, and that was the sin. But it really stemmed from the fact that he was given the choice. It's not that God created that sin.
I just want to make sure. You're saying that God created good and evil? That's my question.
No, he created the choice to love him or to reject him. And if someone rejects him, then they have now, in a sense, brought about evil because of that choice. Not that man creates anything, but the evil that man brought about was his own rebellious heart, or Satan in his rebellion.
Sometimes I think of it also as...
I'm not sure that's on. Let's try to get it on.
I think evil is the absence of good, just like with light. God created light. Darkness is the absence of that light. So did God create darkness, or did he create light, and the absence of that would be darkness? It's a hard concept to understand. But I think in creating good, I think what Pastor Gary is saying, in creating good, evil would be the absence of that good. When he is the light, the absence of that light would be darkness, so it would be present as a result.
Let me answer this one real quickly. Please explain Matthew 24:28, which says, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." NIV says, wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. It follows, it's Matthew 24:28. It follows on the heels of this verse. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then the next verse, wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Likely connected to the idea of the second coming of Christ at the Battle of Armageddon, the idea of the carcasses and the vultures gathered there has to do with the dead as the result of the Battle of Armageddon. When you look into Revelation 19:18, it talks about the flesh of kings and generals that will be the carnage as the result after the Battle of Armageddon. And so the vultures gather there because of the dead. That's what it probably means. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I actually have two things. The first is the first question that you answered was my question, and it was edited, and I'm not sure if that was intentional, but sort of the essence of it was lost.
Okay, why don't you try again?
The I had heard your teaching about the differences between Jesus' body before his resurrection and after. And then more recently, I was reading through some of that again, and I was trying to understand if the body that he had when he died and the body that he had when he resurrected was the same body.
It's a glorified body. It's the same body, but it now is a glorified body. What does that mean? Something about the molecular composition of his body, though the same physical body, now allows him, as Vic mentioned, to walk through walls, because it does tell us in John's gospel when he appeared to his disciples, it says the doors were locked, and yet he appeared and said, "Peace be with you." He still ate with them, but it appears that even though the Bible speaks about us and the banquet table of the Lord in Revelation, that eating will be for enjoyment and not out of necessity, like it is now to sustain us. Won't that be a fun day? Eat as much as you want, and it doesn't become Christmas baggage. So his body is the same, but it is now glorified so that he is able to transcend some of the limitations of our universe in ways that before his glorification he was not.
Okay, so his same body just changed in some way. It didn't go away.
No.
It was the same.
Because he was still recognizable. The only reason at first his disciples did not recognize him is because of their own fear and disbelief. It was an awesome thing, like, this is Jesus. But it talks about because of their fear and disbelief, he looked the same. We will look the same in our glorified bodies. I don't know if that's good news for you or bad news, but we will have a similar appearance. And I believe also that means because his disciples recognized Jesus, that we will be recognizable to our loved ones in heaven. Because a glorified body still captures the essence of who we are. It is our soul, it is our spirit, still our emotion with that, and our faculties, but now in a physical body that eventually we get, not immediately when we go to heaven, because the glorified bodies don't happen until 1 Thessalonians 4, the first trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise and receive a glorified body. In 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So we don't immediately get a glorified body when we go to heaven. It's still just our spirit. But when we get that glorified body, it's going to look very similar to who we are now, just in a state that never decays again. Does that help?
Yeah, it does. Okay. I was curious. Am I allowed to ask something about that, or do you need to move on?
Is it a quick one or a long answer, do you think?
I was
that,
just...
That pause tells me it might be long.
You stimulated, like, okay, so what does the spirit do while it's waiting for the glorified body? But if you don't want to get into that,
I think our spirit is still a force that is recognizable, but it does not contain the same elements as a glorified body. So I think that our loved ones in heaven, which right now will only have a spirit, we don't get a glorified body until the rapture. I still think people are recognizable. There is an essence of who we are that is still preserved and still identifiable, but it is still not the same as that non-perishable glorified body that we get later.
Okay. Because that was one of the coolest things I ever learned, that we actually get a body. We don't just float around forever and ever.
Yeah, that's right. So yeah.
The other thing I wanted, if I could, the lady who was grieving over the dog.
Yeah.
If I could share a verse that God used to, I was struggling with some emotional scars, and he used that to
minister. Somebody else texted in that question too, so go ahead, if you don't mind, real quickly.
Okay, it was just Matthew 8:17, I guess sort of 16 and 17, but mostly 17, where Jesus healed all the sick, and then this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. And I had never thought about that as emotional things. And then one day I suddenly realized that he had taken all that.
Yeah.
And that settled it for me. Yeah. It was almost like immediate. The feelings didn't necessarily all change at once, but there was something in my spirit that just changed immediately when I realized that that was dealt with. So
that's good. Thank you. Yes, over here.
My name's Hadley.
Hi.
And how did Goliath get killed by a little rock?
Ah. Actually, we were talking about the force, just even the force of nature the other day, and one of us mentioned about how they found, you know, after a tornado, like a piece of hay went through a telephone pole.
Yeah.
And so the short answer is any object with extreme force will cause great damage. Sounds like a fortune cookie, doesn't it? But
about that last week.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I mean, there are a few places that, if we are injured, could really hurt us and could even kill us. And this would be one of them right here, hon. So it was just with the great force, and I'm sure God's strength behind it, that drove a stone into Goliath's head. You want to put it in a nicer way for a child? How do I say that?
With a sling. Hadley, yeah. When I was in Israel one time, and I saw someone use a sling with a rock, and the speed that rock was flying was incredible and awesome to see. And so I think, obviously, God enabled David to do that. But it was an awesome thing to see that the sling, it was a weapon to be used. It wasn't like the idea that David threw this small rock at Goliath and knocked him over. It was his sling with the rock, with the force, hit him in the right spot, and exactly what God wanted to happen.
Okay, this came in as a text and also as an email question, so I'm going to go ahead and try to hit it real fast. The question has to do with in fact, let me give you a number in the back. It's number 24. It has to do with father and mother had a daughter who was at college, had a couple friends who were gay, and this was a Christian college, and the daughter was trying to reconcile all that. And the question was, what does the Bible have to say about it? The text specifically said, what did Jesus say about it? Real fast. I think Gary has said it so very well. If we don't understand the first three chapters of Genesis and get the doctrine right there, it messes everything up. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason, a woman will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." This principle, this one flesh principle, obviously starts with Genesis here. And it is an interesting principle, because if you understand it, then you recognize it's one man, one woman, one flesh. It's not one man, one flesh, or one woman, one flesh. It's one man, one woman, one flesh. The other principle you recognize here is that, realistically, the male body and the female body are created to come together. A male body is not created to come together with a male body or a female body with a female. They're not created that way. The third thing is, they were told to reproduce, to produce children. Two men together cannot produce children. Two women together cannot produce children. So when you look at that foundation, you begin to recognize that the gay lifestyle is not biblical. It's not a biblical lifestyle. The other thing that's interesting is Jesus does address it when he talks in Matthew 19:5 and in Mark 10:8. Jesus uses this same passage. He quotes this passage there. We also find that Paul quotes this passage in 1 Corinthians 6:16 and Ephesians 5:31. So it's all the way through the New Testament we find this principle being very, very crucial. In 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, let me just read it real quick, because I think it addresses the other issue that the gay agenda seems to want to make this a civil rights issue. And I think it's very clear in this passage, it's a choice issue. Listen to what Paul says. He says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolater, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offender, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunken, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. The key word there is they were. He says, but you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. A person who is living a gay lifestyle can get out of it. I personally have known people who have. It is not a civil rights issue. It's a choice issue. So what do you say to that couple at a Christian's college who are saying, yeah, we're gay and we're Christian? I think you have to show them what Scripture says. You have to let Scripture speak. You have to help them to understand the totality of Scripture. And then love them and accept them as people. But the goal needs to be redemption, and the goal needs to be change. And that's not going to help. We don't see change happen by hatred. We see change happen by us loving on them and speaking truth into their lives. So I don't know. Hopefully that helps a little bit. I don't know, Gary, if you want to add to that or not.
No, I'm looking at the time. We have like 1 minute left, and I'm wanting to try to tackle other questions, if that's all right. So let me just try to knock off a quick couple of other questions. In heaven, we know that people won't be married. So during the millennial reign, will we not be married or be as a family as we know of it today? The answer is that because, yeah, the Lord said we will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but we'll be like the angels. Family will be different in the millennial kingdom. We will know each other, but we will not have the same kind of family relationships we do now. Having said that, I guess I need to make a distinction between those who are part of ruling and reigning with Christ and those who are living on the earth during that millennial period who are still in their flesh. In your flesh, you will still have families and still have jobs during the millennial period, and life will be very similar. The main big difference will be Jesus will be ruling from Jerusalem, the Prince of Peace on the throne, so there's going to be no kind of war, conflict. That's when the lion lies down with the lamb, and there's peace on the earth like we've never known it before. So for people who survived the Great Tribulation, come into the millennial period, they will be living their life much as we do today. Families, jobs, having children. People will live to ripe old ages. The Bible says, Isaiah says, if you don't live to be 100, you'll be thought to die at a young age. And so life will continue in many ways as normal in that millennial period of time. Someone else asked, why does Jesus refer to himself most often in the Gospels as the Son of Man versus the Son of God? Well, I haven't personally added it up to know if that's a true statement, but if it is, the Son of Man is the affectionate term because he wants to identify with our infirmities. It's that part of his humanity. He's fully God, but he's fully man, and he wants to be known as the Son of Man to identify with us in our frail nature. Here he comes, divests himself of his glory, takes on flesh, wants to be known as the Son of Man. It's a humble idea, but it's also a messianic term that Daniel used. And Daniel refers to the Son of Man as a messianic term. And so he may very well have been using that to indicate to others that he is the Messiah, even as Daniel prophesied using that term, Son of Man. Somebody also asked the question, how does cremation play into you having the same body, like a glorified body? Whenever we answer a question, it spurs other questions, no doubt. Cremation, if you're cremated or if you're put into the ground in a casket, you're going to return to dust no matter what. Cremation takes about 37 minutes. Natural decomposition takes about 37 years. It really doesn't matter. But in the end, from dust, your body will be put back together, if you're a believer, in its glorified state, and you will get that glorified body again when the graves are open and the dead in Christ rise. So don't worry about that, because other people then even go further in their minds and think, well, I just kind of scattered Uncle Charlie at sea. What does that mean for him? I am confident that the same God who flung all the stars into outer space can gather all the molecules of Uncle Charlie and pull them all back together into a glorified body. Thank you for your questions. We've just simply run out of time. We'll be doing this again one more hour if any of you feel so inclined to stick around for the next service. But because of the time, I'm going to have to pray and close our service.
There's a text message just coming in that says, are all sins the same to God? There's a scripture verse in James that says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So there is no 99% righteousness. So I think in God's eyes, all sins are equal, meaning all sins will separate us from God. I think the difference, the thing that we need to understand, the consequences of sin will be different. Some sins that we commit are going to have much greater consequence in our lifetime than other sins that we commit. But the eternal consequence is that all sin will separate us from God. And this is connected with question number 14 of an email question that we got, because... if all sin are equal to God and God will forgive all sin, This question is, what exactly is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and why is it unforgivable while other sins are forgivable? Also, how does one find out if one has committed it, and is there anything that can be done about it? Okay, if in Scripture there is, in Mark, it talks about an unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So obviously as Christians, we want to know, what is this sin that cannot be forgiven? I want my sins to be forgiven so that I can go to heaven. If there's a sin that will keep me, that God will not forgive, I need to know what it is. In the context, Jesus is being accused by teachers of the law that he is driving out demons in using demonic power. And he says that evil and good, or righteousness and evil, cannot stand. God and Satan cannot dwell in the same house. And then he talks about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Simply, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the idea is, if we do not believe that Jesus is who he says he is, if we do not believe that Jesus can forgive sin, that he's the Son of God, that he came to forgive us of our sin, if we don't believe that in faith, then we cannot be forgiven. So if you're here today or you're listening on the line and you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you do not believe that he can forgive your sin, then you cannot be forgiven. Does that make sense? But if you, when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he can forgive your sin, you are no longer committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. God can forgive you and he can welcome you into his kingdom. So it is a sin. We cannot be forgiven unless we believe that Jesus is able to forgive. And that's what that is, the unpardonable sin, as it talks about in Mark chapter 3.
Yes, sir.
Hi, I'm Tim. Early in the book of Job, it talks about how the angels come to present themselves before God and that Satan came with them. And then God and Satan have a conversation. I always take the Bible literally. But as I thought about it over time, we have a holy God, and here's the most evil creature out there, although it was one of his angels. Is that I believe it's an actual story. I mean, I take things literally, but is there an oddity to you there, or is it something that could continue? I mean, is there any other reference in the Bible to discussions between our God and the enemy?
Yeah, it's a good question. It is one of those rare examples, really the only example in Scripture where Satan actually has access to God. And what it indicates to us is that God still allows it, though it's limited. That Satan had to appear before God, because be mindful of this, that even though God has granted certain dominion, he's granted us dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the creatures that roam the earth, he's also granted a certain limited dominion. Satan's on a leash, but he has some limited dominion over the earth. And yet God is omnipotent over all. So even Satan is subject to God. In fact, somebody once said something like, everything that Satan ever wants to do still has to pass by the desk of God. That he still is only able to do that which is in a limited parameter. Even when he approaches God because he wants permission to torment Job, to tempt Job, he has to get God's permission. So even though he's evil, and the concept of how can this evil presence be, in the presence of the Lord, but nevertheless, there's that passage there which is indisputable, where Satan still has a limited access. In the same way, I guess we could, look at how Satan tempts Jesus, and there Jesus is fully God, he's fully man, but there he is having conversation with him. So there is still this access, though it's limited, but it doesn't indicate any kind of compromise on the part of God, because he has allowed this access of such an evil being in his presence. Somebody texted in, why do we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? Sunday is the first day and not the seventh day. And that's true. The Sabbath is still the Sabbath, which is Saturday, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And yet the reason why we worship on Sundays instead of Saturdays is because historically with the early church started worshiping on Sundays in consistent commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus rose the first day of the week. It was a Sunday morning. And he appeared to them while they were worshiping on that same day. And then even into Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul preached unto them. We see consistent, there are many other examples in the book of, several I should say, in the book of Acts, where the disciples and the early church began to worship on the Sunday to commemorate the resurrection. So it's an ongoing celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It doesn't change the Sabbath day. Sabbath is still Saturday. And we should all have a day of rest, whatever that day may be, because it's not necessarily a day. Colossians talks about it. I think it's Colossians 2:16, that it's not necessarily a day or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath, but it's all been fulfilled in Christ. We all still need a day of rest, but Sunday became a day of worship as the early church moved it to a time of continually celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes?
Good morning. My name is Kay.
Hi, Kay.
And I have a two-part question. The first part is based on Genesis 4. Verse 26, and it says, "As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." And the first part of my question is based on that, where it says, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." And my question is, at that time, was idolatry already on the scene, and that's why it says that. The cross-reference is to Romans 10:13, which says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so does that mean that those during Adam and Eve time, if they call on God the Father, were they saved prior to Jesus becoming incarnate?
Yeah, I think God made gracious provision for people. Look, let me preface this. Salvation is all by faith. It's all by faith. The New Testament, it's faith in Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. But even under the Old Covenant, it was still by faith. It was the faith of a gracious provision that God had allowed. There was a temporary provision, but that's how people would be saved, through faith in that whole sacrificial system. Now, this is prior to sacrificial system. And we were going through the book of Genesis. I mentioned that after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, that the Lord God put at the end of chapter 3... cherubim with flaming swords to guard the east entrance to the Garden of Eden. In the Bible, the way the temple is set up in the Old Testament, the eastern side of the altar is the place of worship. When you also look at many references in the Bible that God is seated between the cherubim, in the Old Testament it speaks of that, then what we have is an indication that the eastern side of the Garden of Eden actually became a place of worship. You have cherubim, God sits enthroned between the cherubim, is what Psalms tells us, and then you also have the eastern side corroborating with the eastern side of the temple altar. It seems then that God set up a place of worship there so man could continue to commune with him and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Thus, that's why Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not. It was an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, the way that God had prescribed. I think what we're reading at the end of chapter 4, at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord, might be twofold. It might be one, Kay, like you said, that at this time now there were those who were actually engaging in the proper worship of God, and they were, in a sense, by faith, being saved temporarily. But that was the promise of salvation to them under the Old Covenant. But I think it also is a contrast to the previous verses, which talked about how it just simply says that Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." And it's the idea that murder has now entered, you know, the race. Sin has already been there, obviously. And you're seeing a downward spiral of humanity into a sinful state of compromise and wickedness. Cain killing his brother. Now sin is beginning to rise in the human population. But in contrast, he's saying, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Originally, everybody called on the name of the Lord. You know, when they're walking in holiness and Adam's walking with the Lord in the cool of the day, now you've got sin entering the human race, and there's a distinction between those who are going to follow the way of Cain, if you will, the way of wickedness, and those who will call upon the name of the Lord. Thank you for your question. Anybody over here?
Yeah, along those lines, I want to answer this question from a five-year-old that got texted in. Mom did the texting. My five-year-old son and I are watching online. He wants to know, where did Adam and Eve end up, heaven or hell? I tend to believe that they are in heaven. I think that there's evidence of that in the beginning of Genesis there. When the Lord is talking to the serpent after the fall, he says there, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. he, talking about Jesus, the Messiah, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And Adam and Eve knew this. And then Adam and Eve named their firstborn son Cain, which means possessed or the one. So their hope even in naming their firstborn son was that he would be the Messiah, that one that would come and make a way for forgiveness. And so they were already thinking along those lines. You also, as Pastor Gary had just mentioned, on the east side, the cherubim were there, and there's evidence in Scripture that Adam and Eve visited there frequently, offered sacrifices to the Lord. That is where they communed with the Lord. And thirdly, they taught their sons about the sacrificial system and making sacrifices and offerings unto the Lord. And so just I think with all of the combination of that, I think it would suggest that they repented of their sins and that they began to commune with the Lord once again. And so from that evidence, I would say that they are in heaven.
All right, yes.
In Jude, verse 9, it talks about, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I understand the purpose of the verse is we have to be careful about how we respond, especially when dealing with dark forces, and we should call upon the Lord. He deals out justice. My question is, why exactly are they arguing about Moses? Is Satan just being a pest? Is he trying to bother him? Mm-hmm. I mean, I've assumed that. But just pure curiosity, why is Moses mentioned and what are they arguing about?
Well, the Bible tells us in Exodus that, actually may not be Exodus, so I got to look that up. But the Bible tells us that God buried Moses. So God performed the burial for Moses' body when Moses died. And apparently there was a struggle where Satan wanted Moses' body, maybe to mutilate it, I don't know. Maybe because of the way that he is about always trying to divert people's worship away from God, Moses wanted to steal the body of Moses to make it an idolatrous thing so that the people would worship their hero and their leader instead of worshiping God. We don't know. But based upon the fact that it just simply says in the Pentateuch, that'll cover me, first five books of the Bible somewhere, that God buried Moses, and I'll find it to you when you go to the next question, that it just seems to be there was a dispute over his body, and the archangel Michael had to call upon the name of the Lord to prevail against this in this battle. Deuteronomy 34, thank you. I knew I had the sober ones for a reason up here. Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. Okay,
thank you.
Let me answer real quickly a text that came in about... what is my biblical responsibility as a 25-year-old adult daughter toward my parents? And a question mark, obedience. And I guess I would need to know a little bit more, but let me just try to tackle it this way. If you're still living in your parents' home, I don't care how old you are, you have a responsibility to listen to what they say. Because there's a rule in the Hambrick household. As long as I pay the mortgage, you're going to do what I say around my house. Preach it? Is that good? And I know that there are circumstances where, you know, kids have to move back into home and even married couples and stuff, but you're going to have to respect that is not your home. You're a guest there, if you will, and there needs to be an honor and a respect for what your parents' wishes are. The age factor really doesn't matter as long as you're living with them. Now, if you're not living with them and you're wanting to know this as a question of what is my responsibility, I'm 25 years old, to my parents, you are your adult now before the Lord, and if you're out on your own and you're making your own decisions, I would just simply say still honor and respect your parents. They are worthy of continual honor, continual respect. But you have to make the decisions yourself now because you are accountable for how you live your life. Continue to heed their wisdom. The gray hair is for a reason, and there is some life experience. And there is some probably great advice that you could get if you would listen. But pure obedience, if you're a 25-year-old living outside of the home, I would say the issue of obedience is not so much the issue anymore. You have to be obedient to God. And you have to honor, respect them, and still consider their advice. Anything you want to add, Grandpa?
No. Well, thanks.
You have a little more experience than I do with that.
I think you said that well.
I'll add to that.
All right. Add.
Because I'm closer to 25 than
the
rest.
Yeah. You're a legend in your own mind.
I think what helped me the most is understanding that word honor in Exodus when it tells honor your father and mother, is that word that word means just value and like a heavy weight. And so to give them the honor that they deserve doesn't mean, as the relationship changes when you become an adult, it's not to obey them necessarily, but it's this: you value them. They carry great weight in your eyes. And maybe that means that you have to forgive them if they messed up, you know, like all parents do, or your relationship to them changes. But they still, you still value their relationship as your parents, regardless of how old you are.
All right, over here. Hi.
I'm Danny.
Hi, Danny.
And I know where the people went when they believed in God before Jesus came, but why did they go there and not heaven?
Because you're talking about paradise? The place that people went to before Jesus died on the cross?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, people could only go to heaven after Jesus had died on the cross. So where did they go before he died on the cross? And if you go later and you look at Luke 16, there's a parable in Luke 16 about two places. One is a place called paradise and one is a place called torment, and they're both divided by a great distance. And people who believed in God and obeyed him under the Old Testament rules went to the paradise side. They went there because you could only go to heaven if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And then after Jesus died on the cross, he went to that paradise side, proclaimed who he was, and then Ephesians tells us he led those people out and then took them to heaven. Now, everybody who dies and believes in Jesus goes directly to heaven. But at that time, heaven had not been prepared because Jesus had not yet died. Does that help you? Okay, thanks for your question. Anybody else down here?
Yeah, just in addition, that was real close to a question I had with the email. And Luke 16, if you go to the teaching library, February 1, 2009, is a great teaching on it. And the study guide that Pastor Mike put together gives a lot of good answers to that, too, in addition to what Gary said. Number 23 is the question I'm going to address real quick here. It comes out of Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Let me read that first. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, why do we, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And the question has to do, if Christ rejected those who are living as hypocrites, is that what he is talking about here? Or is he rejecting those who have not lived according to God's will? And here's probably the most important part of the question. How can we as believers make sure we are not the ones who are being rejected by Christ? Great question. The context of this, if you go up earlier into verse 15, talks about fruit and the reality that with a tree bears fruit that comes from what kind of tree it is. It's pretty basic stuff. And what Jesus is saying here is that though the people here were saying, "Lord, Lord," their fruit did not equal what they were saying, "Lord, Lord." So in essence, yes, he is speaking to the hypocrites as far as that goes. And then he refers to his will. He refers here too about God's will and knowing God's will. The ultimate of God's will is accepting Christ as Savior. Peter said that God doesn't want anyone to perish, no one. And that is the ultimate of God's will. If we get that part right, then the rest falls into place. So if we've done that, if we follow God's will by accepting him as Savior, then we know without a doubt that we're not going to be rejected by Jesus, that we'll be accepted by him. And if we've done that, then naturally, just because of our relationship with Jesus, the fruit that comes will be spiritual fruit versus worldly fruit.
Let me try to tackle real quickly a question that came in about, because on the heels of the other question, if Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, then how did he write that God buried him in those books? That's a good question. It's the last of the five books, the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy, which introduces us to Joshua in that passage, because Moses lays his hands on Joshua and passes the mantle of ministry on to him. Then we get to the book of Joshua. Most Bible scholars believe, and it seems to make sense, that Joshua wrote the epilogue to the first five books of the Bible, but he was probably the one inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen the last chapter of Deuteronomy 34 that tells us about that. So good question. All right, over here.
Okay, hi, I'm Sarah.
Hi, Sarah.
I was wondering, I was reading my biology textbook about the protists, the fungi, the animals, and the plants.
Okay.
It says in the Bible that the plants were created, God said that the plants be created first and the plants will come on, and then the animals. We didn't say anything about the protists or the fungi.
Well, that's all going to be part of the plant kingdom. Would that fall in the categories of the plant kingdom?
I don't know, because the protists are like half animals.
Half animals? They straddled day 3 and 4. I don't really know. I don't know how God would classify them, how we might classify them, but they would have been created on the appropriate day, whether they're considered plants or considered animals, consistent with the plant kingdom or the animal kingdom.
Okay, thanks.
Thanks. It's a good question. All right.
Question number 22, guys. It says, please explain the events surrounding Exodus 4, 19 through 26. It appears that between verses 19 and 23 that God is clarifying to Moses the mission he is being sent on. But then beginning in verse 24, God is seeking to put Moses to death. And how does the circumcisions of Moses' son play into all of this? This is a good question. This passage that they're referring to is right after the burning bush where God is commissioning Moses to go back into Egypt and to tell Pharaoh to let the Jewish people go. He tells him that he's going to do wonders and signs that he directs him to do. And yet while on his way to Egypt with his family in tow, the scripture tells us that the Lord sought to kill him. So why would he do this? Why would he do this to his messenger? It's a great question. It's a bit of a mystery, but one thing we know from this is that God clearly was trying to get Moses' attention in no uncertain terms, in the strongest way possible. He was trying to get Moses' attention simply because of one thing, and it is because he had not yet circumcised his son. And Moses knew that this was outside of God's will. This was not what God desired of him, and so he is confronting Moses in regards to this before he allows him to go on and continue in the calling in the work that he has for him to do. Another interesting point is that Moses' wife is not Hebrew. She's not Jewish. And so it's inferred here in the passage that she's the reason why the son is not circumcised. And for some reason, Moses had relented to her in this discussion. And now God is holding him accountable. He's holding him accountable for not leading his family in the way that he had needed to lead his family, and for doing something that was not right in the eyes of the Lord. And so basically, Moses had compromised here. He had compromised, and God does not like it when we compromise. It's a good lesson for us that as he has plans for us and he has so many things for us to do and blessings for us, but sometimes he will not let us move down the road with him until we are willing to lay down those areas where we are maybe compromising in some way or another. So it's a good lesson for us as well here this morning.
Someone texted in, if God never intended kings, meaning the Old Testament, when the people of Israel cried out for kings and it was not God's perfect will, but he gave them kings anyway, it says, then did he not intend for the Pope to be God's representative? Is the Pope God appointed? No, the Pope is man-appointed, and the problem with the papal authority is that every decision that is issued by the papal authority, by the Pope, is considered infallible, and that is just unbiblical. So, listen, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, one, and it's not the Pope, it's Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. So, I've gotten many questions here about Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholicism, Islam. Where was that question about Islam? How do I witness to my Muslim friends? What are the major differences between... Hold on, this keeps scrolling as it refreshes. Can you explain the major differences between the Christian faith and Muslim faith? I have come across many Muslims who think we worship the same God. Really, in the time we have here, I couldn't do it justice. I would say this. We have in our cafe a pamphlet that talks about the difference between Christianity and Islam. Pick it up, look at the differences. It gives you the scriptures for why we believe what we believe. Maybe it'll be a good tool to help witness to your Muslim friends. Also, the Sunday, Saturday night too, that Daniel Messiah was here back in July, I think it was. Go to the teaching library, do a search for Daniel Messiah, and he was a former Muslim who came and spoke here. He has some great tools and resources. OpenTheGates.org is the name of his ministry. Is it com? .org? OpenTheGates.org, I think. And he's got some resources there. And I would encourage you to find out. Most Muslims do not know their own history. And that's why many of them say, hey, we worship the same God. No, we don't. Islam was a polytheistic religion where they worshiped more than 300 gods. Muhammad decided to make it monotheistic and chose one of the multiple 300-plus gods that he called Allah, meaning supreme God. And the god he chose was the moon god. It is the reason why the symbol of Islam is the crescent moon. You need to read your history. It is not the same as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I've run into Muslims, too, and they say to me, who are you? I'm a Christian. What do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, great. Hey, we worship the same God. Your God is my God. No, I'm sorry. Your God is not my God. Your God is Allah, the chief God, who was the moon God, the ancient moon God, chosen by Muhammad as a monotheistic God among all the multiple gods that they worshipped at that time. And so if you will educate yourself on the history of Islam, even understand some things about the Quran. I'm not encouraging you to read it, but I'm encouraging you to at least familiarize yourself with it. The Quran says that Jesus is Messiah. The Quran says that Jesus is alive. And the Quran says that Jesus was born of a virgin. And you can reason with your Muslim friends, even using their own scripture, to point them to Jesus. And many thousands of Muslims are getting saved today, and it's a great thing. They're putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not just as a prophet second to Muhammad, but as the Son of God. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. So, correct me if I'm wrong, but it says, like, in the Bible, not to trust in, like, psychics and fortune tellers and mediums, things of the sort, right? And then also, like, in Romans 12:6, it says that we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. So I guess my question is, like, what's your take on those sort of gifts? Because even if they're not believers, because it's hard for me to imagine, like, little kids who are terrified out of their mind for things that they see, hear, or feel with that sort of, like, realm of the world, you know?
Yeah.
So what's your...
Yeah, I mean, first of all, we need to distinguish between Romans 12, which are gifts of the Spirit.
Right.
So there are
right.
gifts that the Holy Spirit gives believers that will sometimes have kind of a mystical appearance to it, but it is perfectly normal in that it's the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. Then there are other mystical kinds of things that happen in the world outside of anything related to the Holy Spirit or gifts of the Spirit. And quite honestly, those kinds of, you know, counterfeit signs and wonders, Jesus warns us about, even in the end days, where there will be false teachers and false prophets performing counterfeit signs and wonders to deceive even the elect if it were possible. Jesus says that. So we have to be aware of the fact that there are a great variety of powers and mystical things and paranormal. But listen, if it's not of the Holy Spirit, it's of a demonic spirit. Now, it could be a sleight of hand. It could be a thing that's not even real. But the real kind of paranormal, the things that, like, children will see and that kind of a thing are often demonic things that they are witnessing or beholding or sensitive to. And there's a real world out there of the demonic, which is why it's such a danger to involve anyone in the occult or, you know, Ouija boards, seances, all this kind of stuff, because it conjures up, it taps into that demonic world. And it is to be something that we avoid, and where it is unavoidable in the sense where, you know, I run into some people every now and again who've asked me to come and pray at their home because there's some demonic activity going on in their home. We pray in the name of Jesus. We ask the Lord to come and clean the house, and he does, because those things can be very real. And so we need to be mindful of that, take it seriously, respect it in the sense of, not respect as in admire, but respect in the sense of treat it with caution. Back to the verse that somebody else just quoted out of Jude chapter 9, even the Mark Angel Even the archangel Michael dared not to dispute with the devil over the body of Moses, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So we go in behind the power of the Lord and ask the Lord to do those things to cast out those false demonic powers. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Hey, we're really out of time. Does anybody have a real quick one
that
you're going to answer real quickly?
Do you believe in visions from God while awake? Well, the Bible says, Acts chapter 2:17, in the last days, Peter preaching, quoting from Joel, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." So we have two things. We have visions and dreams. We all understand what a dream is. Here, he's talking about a dream from God, where God will specifically speak to someone in a dream. A vision basically is the same thing, except you're awake. So yes, a vision is something where you're awake. God somehow speaks to you, may show you a scene or something like that. In your dreams, God does have the ability to come and literally speak to you specifically about different issues. I've had this happen a few times in my life where I've woken up from the dream and it's God has given me a verse. One time he actually gave me a complete funeral service for a 7-year-old that died of cancer. And so that does happen. Visions and dreams are definitely biblical. They're definitely from the Lord. One's when you're awake and one's when you're asleep.
So many great questions. Boy, I wish we had the time to continue to do this. You all will hang around down front if you all want to come up and felt like you didn't get your question answered. We'll do the best we could. Maybe even the one who asked the question about Illuminati was being serious. I don't know. So if you were, I'll stick around. I do have an opinion about the Illuminati. I have an opinion about most things. But that's something you can pray for me about. All right. Thanks so much for your questions and for this time together. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to once again defer to you. Thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that you will guide us into all truth as we take to heart what you tell us and what you teach us in your word. And that, Lord, one day knowing we'll stand before you and all these things that are mysteries to us now will certainly be clear then. So, Lord, thank you for this time we can study Scripture together. Bless our day. Bless our year, we pray, as we commit it to you. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. God bless you all.